With a piece of new series of studies today through the book of Mark. And we find ourselves in verse 21, and while everything is getting set, and I just want to read you a couple verses, then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll start. Verse 21, "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that is lifted, or that filled it, sorry, that filled it up, taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we open up your word to study it, that we'll allow it to have free course in our hearts and our minds, Lord. We pray that the word of God will work effectually in us that believe, that we'll understand that the power in our life is not our ability, it's not our performance, it's not our ability to please you in our own flesh, but it's the extent that we, by faith, apply the Word of God to the details of our life. And we pray that we'll be conscious, as always, to rightly divide the Word of truth and to give you all the praise and all the glory for everything that is said and done here this morning. We pray that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we were looking at the passage there about the call of Levi, and we looked at some things also in that passage about why Jesus was doing some things and how he called. He came in verse 16, it says, verse 15 and 16, he says that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And we talked about what that meant. And now, as we come down through, we're at verse 21, which is the first verse for this morning. Now, I got to make sure that my clicker works here, and it does, so that's always a good sign. If you would, look at verse 21. "No man also soweth a new piece." Soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Now, I don't know about you, but I distinctly remember as a child my mom getting those iron-on patches and ironing them to the holes in my pants. Okay? Some of you that have had boys, you probably know what I'm talking about. Our son came home just like 2 weeks ago with holes in his pants, and it seems like we're always buying the kid pants. Okay? But there's a story here, a parable that is going to be used to teach a spiritual lesson. And it says, "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment." Why not? "Else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made what? Worse." Now, once you attach that patch, if that patch does not work out, and eventually when it comes loose, what is going to happen to the hole in the garment? It's going to be made what? Worse. Okay? It's going to be made bigger. The situation is not going to improve. Okay? Now, I want you to hold your hand here and come over to Luke chapter 5. And I just want to warn you again this morning that we are going to beat a well-trodden path between Mark 2, Matthew 12, and Luke 5. And for those of you that are visiting with us, we have the number in parentheses on the slide above me is the page number that you will find that verse in the pew Bible that the church provides if you are choosing to use that Bible. Luke chapter 5. Now, we've been seeing every week in our studies how you have to get all the passages here to get the complete picture and understanding of what is going on. Okay? Luke chapter 5, look at verse 36. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. It says, "And he spake also a what?" Now, Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 36, that this little snippet story here is really a what? It's a parable. Look at the verse. And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." So, is verse 36 there essentially saying the same thing as the other verse? Yeah. But that verse has the added detail that tells you that that account, in the eyes of Christ, he's telling you a what? A parable, okay? This Luke 5:36 explicitly tells us that this story is a parable. And in our study so far through the book of Mark, this is the first time that we have encountered a parable in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Now come back with me to chapter 2. Come back to Mark chapter 2. So we know from Luke 5 that the account here of the garment is a parable. Okay? We know that from the other passage there in Luke chapter 5, verse 36. So we know that we're dealing with a parable. Now, in order for us to deal with a parable, we first have to understand what a parable is. Most people believe that the reason why Jesus taught in parables was to make his teaching somehow more relevant or more applicable or more easily understood to the people that were listening. Okay? But I want you to consider a verse, a passage of Scripture with me. Come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Come over to Matthew chapter 13. The issue of parables is an interesting thing to consider in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the multitude stood on the shore." Verse 3, "He spake many things unto them in" what? "Parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And then he goes and he tells the parable of the sower, which we will study in more detail later on when we get to it within the book of Mark. But that's not my main point this morning, to study the parable of the sower. Go down to the end of that. Look at verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in" what? "In parables." Now it's interesting to consider in Matthew's account, this appears to be the first recorded time that Christ speaks to them in what? In parables. And so they come to, the disciples come and ask him, they say, "What are you doing? Why are you speaking in parables?" Verse 11. "And he answered and said unto them," notice, "because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not" what? So why is he speaking in parables, folks? Is he speaking in parables to make his teaching plainly clear and obvious to everyone who is listening? No. He's speaking in parables for the purpose of doing two things. The people, read the verse again. Read verse 11 again. "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But unto" who? "Them" it is what? "Not given." So are there some people that he is speaking to that will understand and ascertain the meaning of the parable? And are there other people that are listening to him speak that are going to say, "What in the world is he talking about?" I'll read the next verse. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they" what? Now, were there people, specifically the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel, were they there listening? Did they hear him? They heard him, but they didn't what? They didn't hear him. Okay? Anytime the Word of God is preached, you can sit in the auditorium, you can sit wherever, you can physically hear the sound and hear what's being said and hear the Word of God read and so forth, but that doesn't mean that you hear it to the extent that it gets where? Inside of you and into your heart and into your mind. Okay? And he says here, verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see" what? "Not. And hearing they hear not, neither do they" what? "Understand." Verse 14. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not" what? "Perceive. For this people's heart is waxed" what? "Gross. And their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their" what? "Heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they" what? "Hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear these things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of what? Now that is an interesting passage, because that passage tells you why Christ is teaching in parables. He's teaching in parables for a very specific reason, because there are some people who will hear the parable and really what? Really hear it. And let it settle, like it says there in verse 17. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things. That's not the verse I wanted. I wanted verse 15 and 16. Verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand what there was. See, what's the problem here? The problem with the religious leaders of Israel isn't that they didn't hear what Christ said in a physical sense. The problem is that they didn't like what they were hearing, so they never let it settle where? In their heart and in their mind. And so Christ is teaching in parables for the purpose of purposely hiding certain information from people who would not want to listen. Now that's what he says about it right here in the passage. So Jesus taught using parables so that only those to whom they were given would understand. Christ tells us that the reason he did this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 14. And in them, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of who? Isaiah, which saith, Behold, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Come over with me, hold your hand there, and come over to Isaiah chapter 6. Come over to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at the quotation here. Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 9. Isaiah 6, verse 9. Christ, the disciples come and they say, Why are you speaking in parables? And he tells them why. And then he says that the reason he's doing it is to fulfill what's written in the prophet Isaiah. Verse 9, Isaiah 6, 9. He said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand what? Not. And see ye indeed, but perceive what? Not. Now what is he saying there in Matthew? Isn't he essentially saying the same thing? Now look at verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be what? When you put the verses together, when you read what Christ is quoting and referencing in Matthew chapter 13, and you put it together, you understand that Jesus was speaking in parables so that certain people would not understand His what? His message. Now, come with me. I just want to point something out. Come to Romans chapter 15. So Jesus, follow me here. They come to him and they say, Why are you teaching in parables? And he says, I'm teaching in parables so that these people, some of these people, won't what? Understand me. And then he says that he's doing it in fulfillment of Isaiah. Now, that is, again, another proof of what Paul says about Christ and His earthly ministry in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. He says, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? The circumcision for the truth of God to do what? Confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. We'll go back to Matthew 13. When Jesus Christ answers the question, What is he doing? He is saying that in teaching in parables, he is fulfilling or confirming what Isaiah said would happen. Okay? Matthew 13 again, look at real quick again, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not what? Given. Now come back to Mark chapter 2. Come back to Mark chapter 2. Now, let's look at what exactly this parable in Mark 2 is about. Now that we've kind of looked at what parables were for, Mark chapter 2, verse 21. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else, the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Okay? Using the illustration of patching clothes, which is what that verse is about, where the new piece of garment meets the old, there is a natural weakness which threatens the integrity of the entire what? Garment. That's the point. Hold your hand there and go to Matthew 9. I want to just look at it in Matthew and also in Luke so you get the full picture here. Go to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the what? The garment, and the rent is made what? So by putting the patch on the new patch on the old garment, Is the integrity of the garment secured or made worse, according to the verse? It's made worse. Come over to Luke chapter 5. Come over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, look at verse 36. And he also spoke, and he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both, notice, the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with what? The old. Okay? So, again, where the new piece of garment meets the old, there is a natural weakness which threatens the entirety of the entire garment. Okay? Now, in order for us to kind of understand what he's talking about here, come back to Mark chapter 2 and let's look at the next verse. Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 22. Then he says in verse 22, and, first word is and, so he's continuing the illustration, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else, the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new what? New bottles. So, likewise, this verse uses the illustration of bottling wine. Verse 21 uses the illustration of patching a garment, right? Verse 22 is using the illustration of bottling wine. If new wine is not put into new bottles, the fermentation process will burst the bottles, and both the wine and the bottles will be what? Lost or marred, it says in the verse. Therefore, new wine must be put into what kind of bottles? New. Now again, please compare with me. Come to Matthew 9 first. Matthew 9. Verse 17. Matthew 9, 17. It says, Neither doth men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, notice, and both are what? See, notice that when you put the new wine into a new bottle, you don't just lose, you preserve the bottle and the what? The wine. Whereas if you put the new wine in an old bottle, the wine is lost and so is the bottle. Because the bottle breaks and the wine does what? It runs out. Okay? So you put new wine into new bottles because you do that in order to preserve both the wine and the what? The bottle in the illustration. Come with me to Luke chapter 5. So again, folks, when you look at all of these verses together, you get the full picture, the full understanding. Luke 5, verse 37. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are what? Preserved. Okay, same thing. Come back now to Mark chapter 2. Go back to Mark chapter 2. So there's an illustration here. Okay? Charles F. Baker, author of Understanding the Gospel is a Different Approach, and I'll read this to you. You don't have to read all of it. Gives sort of a standard view that most commentators have of how to view or understand this parable. Okay? And I want to read it to you. Baker writes, "The old speaks of the legal system of the law. The main difference between the old covenant and the new is the fact that in the former, God's laws were external, written on tablets of stone. In the new, the law is internal, written on the tablets of the heart. The old commanded, the new entreats. The old said, 'This do and thou shalt live.' The new says, 'Because you now live, do.' As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the letter of the law kills. The Spirit, the new, gives life. Wine is a symbol of joy, and the joy of those who were joined to Christ could not be restricted or confined to the old wineskins of the law. The law works wrath, but Jesus came that their joy might be full, be made full." Now, on some level, is that helpful? Yeah. But I don't think that's what the main idea of the parable is. The main idea of the parable, do you see anything in there, anything in this context at all about the law? No. So what is it driving at? What is the point? What is Christ, what's the greater point Christ is trying to make? Well, I said, this is useful and instructive. I don't think this is the primary meaning of the parable. Now, when you consider the reasons given for speaking, why did Christ speak in parables from Matthew 13 like we just studied? Why did He do that? So that only certain people would what? Get it. Only certain people would understand it. Okay? And we've studied by comparing verse with verse that this is a what? A parable. Okay? So when you consider the reason given for speaking in parables, I think the parable is discussing the relationship of the little flock with the rest of the nation of Israel. Now let me tell you why I think that. Come with me back to Mark chapter 1. We have already studied Mark chapter 1, look at verse 1. If you missed it, you need to go back on the internet or request the CDs and DVDs looking at John the Baptist and his ministry and his message from when we went through chapter 1. But it says, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." What was the primary focus of John's ministry? To prepare the way, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, right? We studied that. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying," where? In the wilderness. We talked about where John was at and how the people had to make a conscious decision to go out to the wilderness to hear John preach. He was not preaching in the cities, in the synagogues, in the byways of Israel. He was out in the wilderness doing this. And they had to make a conscious decision to go out there and see John. Verse 5. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their what? Sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he didn't eat locusts and wild honey. We talked about not only was he out in the wilderness, but he looked like a weirdo. Okay? So they had to overcome the physical perception that they would have naturally had of John as a kook, not to mention the distance to go out there into the wilderness to see him. And we talked about how John's baptism there is drawing a line in the sand in the nation of Israel. And it's designed to separate who is really going to believe God and who isn't. Okay? We don't have time to do it, but compare that in your study with Matthew chapter 3. John is out baptizing in the wilderness, and the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and he looks at them and he says, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee? What? The wrath to come. And then he says to him, we'll look at the verse in a few minutes, he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for what? Repentance. And think not to yourselves that God is able to raise up these stones, children unto Abraham. So what God is doing in Israel through the message and ministry of John the Baptist is he is drawing a line in the sand to distinguish and to demarcate who is with God and who isn't. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that when you read the Gospels, is that there the whole time? You have the disciples of Jesus and you have who? The religious leaders and Pharisees and those who didn't believe. Throughout the entire account of the Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 1, look at verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe what? The gospel. You look at Mark, go back to verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for what? Anybody that heard John preach knew that one of the fundamental things that they needed to do in response to John's preaching was go be what? Baptized. We studied why. We looked at the issue that what is God doing? He is calling out of Israel the believing remnant, that group of true believers within Israel that He is in the process of establishing and setting them up to be the kingdom of priests and the holy what? Nation that He called them to be. We have already spoken at length in this series about the true nature of John the Baptist's ministry in preparing a people ready for the Lord. We have studied how the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was drawing a line in the sand within Israel, and this was God's mechanism for determining the true believers from amongst the apostate religious nation. Now, come with me just a few more verses. Come over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 29, it says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful minded. Look at verse 30. For after all these things do the what? Nations. Now you see that S at the end of nations? When it says nations, who's it referring to? The Gentiles. Look at it again. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that they have need of these things. Verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you. So, if they seek the kingdom of God, are all those things going to be added and given to them? Verse 32, fear not who? Little flock. Notice, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the what? Who's going to receive the kingdom, folks? That generation of vipers that came to John's baptism in Matthew 3? or this little flock, this believing remnant, this group of true believing Israel is going to be the ones that receive the what? The kingdom. Now, come with me to Matthew 21. Now, you get Matthew 21 in one hand and get Isaiah 5 in the other. And I did not tell you the page number for Isaiah 5. I do apologize for that. Get Matthew 21 in one hand and Isaiah 5 in the other. Isaiah 5, that's on page 716. Okay? Page 716 is Isaiah 5. Matthew 21 first, though. So get two passages, Matthew 21 and Isaiah chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He says, "Hear another what? Parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower." Notice, "and let it out." You see that expression, "let it out"? You know what that means? He entrusted it. It's like he rented it out almost, that he gave it to somebody to look after it. He let it out to husbandmen, and then he did what? Went into a far country. So the householder, he plants a vineyard, he hedges it round about, he digs a wine press in it and builds a tower, and then he lets it out to husbandmen to look after it, to see to the vineyard, and he goes where? Into a far country. Hold your hand there and come to Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his" what? "Vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Verse 2, "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth" what kind of grapes? "Wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." Who's the vineyard, folks? Who's the vineyard in that passage? It's Israel. Did God set up and divinely establish and ordain the nation of Israel? Yes. Read the next verse. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, I looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth" what? In other words, is this vineyard that God planted bringing forth the fruit that He intended? No. Verse 5, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Go back to Leviticus 26 and read what God said would happen to Israel if they continue to disobey God's law. He says that the heavens would be shut, that there's no what? Rain. And He gives in great detail and specificity what's going to happen and come upon Israel. And now here, Isaiah is proclaiming the outworking of this. "For the vineyard..." Listen, in case you miss it, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of" who? "Israel. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression for righteousness, but beholdeth a cry." Go back to Matthew 21. It's very clear, folks. When you compare Matthew 21, 33 with Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it's easy to identify what Christ is talking about. Look at verse 33 again. Hear another parable. There was a certain what? Householder which planted a what? Well, the vineyard imagery is referring to who? Who set up and planted Israel? God the Father. He set it up. He planted it. Read the rest of the verse. And hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. He gave them the law. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them a religious system. He gave them everything they needed to be a nation in the earth. Right? And then notice what it says. And let it out to husbandmen. Did he establish a priesthood, a Levitical priesthood in Israel that was supposed to oversee the vineyard? So he lets it out and he goes into a far what? The householder is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And the husbandman is the leader, the original leadership that God established when He planted the vineyard. Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned another. How did Israel treat the prophets? They killed them. The prophets come as a spokesman of God looking for the fruit of the what? The vineyard. And instead of grapes, they found what? Wild grapes. Verse 35, and the husbandman, verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took His servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them what? Now look at the next verse. But last of all, He sent unto them His what? Who's that? That's Christ, saying, they will reverence My Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him and let us seize on His what? Oh man, do they know who Christ is, folks? We studied it last week when Christ said that with that whole thing there about what is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, arise and walk and thy sins be forgiven thee, and they say, this man doth commit blasphemy saying he is who? Do they know who Christ is? And they don't want to give up the authority that they were entrusted in that vineyard to somebody else, so they perceive who the heir is and they take him out and do what? Kill him. Verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and what? Slew him. Verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto these husbandmen? They say unto Him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their what? Seasons. Did you see that? The authority of that vineyard is going to be taken away from who? It's going to be taken away from the original husbandmen. And it's going to be let out, as it says there in verse 41, let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him the fruits in their what? So the first husbandmen, have they been faithful? Have they done what they're supposed to do? No! They killed the ones that He sent to gather the fruit. And now the husbandman has sent His Son, saying, they will reverence My Son. And what do they do to the Son? They take him out of the vineyard and they kill him and they slew him. And then the question comes, what is God going to do with those husbandmen? He's going to do what? He's going to destroy them. And then it says in verse 41, and will let out his vineyard, unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scripture the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in His eyes. Now look at verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or nations. Nation singular, bringing forth the fruits what? What did Luke chapter 12 say? That it, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the what? The kingdom. The original husbandmen are not going to get the kingdom. They are not going to receive the kingdom. They are not going to sit in an authority over that in that kingdom. Because it's going to be taken from them and given to this other group, this little flock, this believing remnant, whose fulfillment is going to be to reign and rule with Christ in that kingdom. Now, I do want to point something out to you. Got a little bit ahead of myself. Go back, look at it again quickly, verse 41. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the what? The fruits in their what? Seasons. Drop down to verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth what? The fruits thereof. Hold your hand there and go over to Matthew 3. Verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Look at verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, what? Fruits meet for what? See, what is the difference between the little flock and that apostate leadership? The little flock brought forth the fruits meet for what? Repentance. Therefore, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from that original religious leadership in Israel, and it's going to be given to this new nation that He's forming, this little flock out of all of Israel, that the kingdom is going to be given to them because it is the Father's good pleasure to give them the what? The kingdom. Now, come back with me to Luke 5. Because there's one little extra verse that Luke has in this parable that Matthew and Mark do not. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are what? Now look at verse 39. Here's the verse. Mark doesn't have this verse, neither does Matthew. Look at it. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth what? New. These religious leaders that have been drinking the old Kool-Aid for thousands of years, here comes John the Baptist, here comes Jesus Christ, here comes the 12 apostles with a new message, a new proclamation, a new announcement, that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. And they need to bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. And these guys that had drunk the old wine, what's it say? No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth what? New. For he saith, the old is what? What is the main argument of the Pharisees? That old is what? Better, and that here's this young upstart whippersnapper who's claiming he's God. And that Old Testament back there says that this guy's a blasphemous heretic. And so they don't want the new message. So what do you do with new wine, folks? You don't put it in the old bottles. You put it in a new what? A new bottle. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. Just go get yourself a new garment. You follow that? This parable, go back to Mark 3, is talking about the key to understanding the parable in Mark 2 is found in my mind in Luke chapter 5, verse 39. The Pharisees that the religious leaders of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel don't want the new wine of Christ's message because they prefer what? The old wine. That is why you have to put new wine in new wine bottles. The old wine bottles don't want and can't handle the new wine. Likewise, you cannot just patch up those old garments with a new patch. You need to get yourself an entirely new garment. That's the point. And the entirely new bottle or the new garment is the little flock. It's this group that's going to bring forth the fruits meet for what? Repentance. Through this parable, Christ is speaking about the relationship of His message with the nation at large. He must place it into new bottles or else no one is going to get it. Mark chapter 3. Go to verse 23. And it came to pass that He went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And as His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Now, in America, you hear the word corn, what do you think? A stalk, something yellow, you pull it off, you grill it, you boil it, you do whatever, and you eat it off the cob, right? In England, where the King James Bible was translated, corn was just a general word that was used to describe any type of edible seed or cereal plant, such as wheat, barley, rye, or oats. Okay? Now, hold your hand there and come with me back to Luke 6. I'm sorry, I should have told you to stay there. Luke 6. Look at Luke 6, verse 1. Luke 6, verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that they went through the cornfields. Notice, and His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their what? Okay? The disciples were hungry, had plucked the ears or the heads of the grain, and what they're doing is they're taking the grain and they're rubbing it in their hand for the purpose of doing what? Shucking it. Separating the thing that they actually want to eat from the covering. Okay? So they're walking through and they're taking what they want to eat and they're rubbing it in their hands or however they're doing it for the purpose of removing the husk or whatever or the shell off of the grain or whatever it is that they were eating. And so they're doing that, verse 1, and His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. The disciples were hungry and had begun to pluck ears or heads of the grain, rubbing them in their hands to remove the husks, okay? And probably also, they were probably having to toss it up in the air to do what? Winnow it and separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. Okay? So, what are they doing on the Sabbath? Servile work. Right? They are basically harvesting. And the law said what? Can't do that on the Sabbath. Well, the ever-present Pharisees, go back to Mark chapter 2, verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto Him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not what? See, there would have been nothing unlawful about what they were doing on any other day of the week. Okay? But according to the rabbinic statutes and the law, any one of these activities was unlawful on the Sabbath day. Okay? So you've got to understand sort of the context there. Verse 25, and he said unto them, I love it when he says this, have ye never read? He's talking to the lawyers in the law, and he says, haven't you guys ever read that thing? Verse 25, he said to them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful to eat for the priests, but for the priests, and gave also unto them that were what? So what is Jesus' response? In response, Jesus quotes two examples from Scripture of law-breaking, which was approved. Come with me. Let's look at these passages. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record David eating the showbread in the temple. Okay? So for the sake of time, now we're not going to turn to them because I want to get to the other points. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And for the sake of time, 1 Samuel 21, verse 4. We'll talk about the context of this in a second. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women. You know what that means. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in the manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. Verse 6. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. Okay? For there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken. So what does David do? He eats the what? The showbread. Now, technically, according to the law, was he supposed to do that? No, but does the priest give it to him? Okay? David, you got to understand the context here, okay? David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the king over Israel in the place of Saul, whom God had rejected. Right? In fact, look at the next verse, verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, and a chief of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. What's going on here is the fact that Saul is trying to hunt down David. Because God has rejected Saul's kingship, David is the next anointed king of Israel, and Saul's on his way trying to hunt him down, and David's running for his life, and the only place David and his guys can go to get any food is to go where? To the tabernacle, and they go into the tabernacle, and so they eat the what? The showbread. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him, and Saul tried to kill David. And it was while David, the rightfully anointed king, was thus rejected, that he and his men were hungry and were given the showbread to eat. Now, isn't that a fascinating story? That Jesus, when he goes through the cornfield, the Pharisees are there, and they're eating this stuff when they're technically not supposed to, that what verse does he quote? He quotes the story of David, the king of Israel. Who's Christ? The king of Israel. The rejected king of Israel. When does David eat the showbread? In like manner, Jesus, the rejected king, and his disciples were hungry and plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath. See, none of that stuff that's happening there in the Gospels is just random coincidence. Come back with me to Matthew 12. Now again, folks, you've got to put everything together here. To get the picture. Matthew 12. Look at verse 5. Okay, verse 4 first. He said, he, and talking about David, he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Now look at verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are what? Now, Mark and Luke only talk about David eating a showbread. But now Matthew talks about David eating a showbread, but then he gives another example here in verse 5 about the priests who minister in the temple or in the tabernacle on the what? The Sabbath. Now, I want you to look at that. Come back with me. Go to Numbers chapter. Hold your hand there and go back to Numbers 28. Go back to Numbers 28. A few more minutes and we'll be done. Okay, Numbers 28. Numbers chapter 28, verse 9. This is what Christ is referring to. Numbers 28, verse 9. And on the Sabbath day. So what day is this? The Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every what? Sabbath. Beside the continual burnt offering and his drink. What? So what are the priests themselves doing every Sabbath? Working and offering the what? Now it's fascinating to me that Christ would draw your attention to David and also the lawful activity of a priest. Since we already know that Christ was both the King of Israel and the High Priest of Israel. Or He will be. He is now. He wasn't yet made that. Almost fell. Did you guys see that? That would have been funny, right? Ernie would have laughed. But you understand what I'm saying? The priests had to offer the burnt offerings every Sabbath. So every time these guys try to trap Christ, does Christ bring up the appropriate scriptural response to how they're trying to entrap him? Now, I do want you to go back to Matthew 12 and look at verse 6. Notice. In verse 5, he brings up this issue of the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Okay? Then in verse 6, he says, but I say unto you, that in this place, where's he at? Where's he at when he says that? He's in the cornfield. Right? He's in the cornfield with the disciples when they're eating the corn, and he says, what are they doing eating on the Sabbath? Verse 6, but I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than one. What's he saying? He's saying, Matthew also records Christ's claim to be greater than the temple. Everything in the temple itself was a type or a foreshadowing of who? Of Christ himself. So not only does he tell these guys, hey, listen, the priest ministers on the Sabbath day and is blameless, but he says, right here in this place is one greater than one. The temple. Now, in conclusion here, just two more points. Go back to Mark chapter 2. Let's finish up finish this up and hopefully make sense out of this here for you. Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for who? Man. Not man for what? The Sabbath. Hold your hand and come over to Genesis 2. A few more verses and we're done. Genesis 2. I hope you don't grow weary of studying the Scripture, okay? Because if you're going to prove all things are the Word of God, you're going to have to do it based on the authority of some verses, okay? Otherwise, it's just mere opinion and speculation. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended all His work that He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. That verse is clearly talking about that by the end of the week, by the end of 6 days, God was just so pooped out that He had to just have Himself a seat and rest. Right? No. You're talking about Almighty God. It's not any work for Him to speak the whole creation into existence. So what's it talking about that He rested? His batteries aren't running low. Okay? God's like the Energizer Bunny. He keeps going and going and going. Okay? He's God. He just is God, and that's who He is. He doesn't rest because He's tired. He rests for the purpose of looking back on everything that He's done. Verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Why? Because that in it He had rested from all the work which God had created and was. What is the original purpose of the Sabbath? To remember the creative handiwork of who? Of God. Now that's before there's a nation of Israel. That's before there's a law. Come to Exodus 16. You know, I remember being a kid and thinking, well, why did he have to rest? Was he tired? No, that's not why. He didn't need a monster or an energy drink. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. Now, I want you to notice this carefully, okay? Of all these verses, this is the last one we're going to read. Then we're going to go to Mark and end it. But you need to write them down. Exodus 16, verse 23. And He said unto them, now this, they're in the desert, okay? They've been given manna. Verse 23, and He said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seeth that ye will, that which remaineth overlay for you to keep until the morning. So in other words, it's the day before the Sabbath, they gotta take enough and make it that day, enough to last till when? The next day. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink. Neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today. Notice, for today is a Sabbath unto who? The Lord. Today ye shall not find it where? In the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? For the Lord hath given you the what? The Sabbath. I know I told you we weren't going to go to another one, but go to chapter 31. Exodus 31. You can never trust a preacher when he says he's done, okay? Exodus 31, look at verse 14. Exodus 31, verse 14, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death." It's pretty severe punishment there, right? Go back with me to Mark chapter 2. Go back to Mark chapter 2 and look at the end, verse 28. Verse 27, "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for who?" What did it say in Exodus 16? It said the Sabbath is given to who? To you. The Sabbath was made for who? For man. Not, verse 27, man for what? What are the Pharisees doing, folks? They're acting like they run the Sabbath. Aren't they? So he ends the passage in verse 28, "Therefore." So because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, "therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the what?" So as Lord of the Sabbath, can he have his guys eat corn if he wants them to? Yep. Because these religious guys thought they ran the Sabbath, that it was made for them. And the whole point here is that the Sabbath was made for man, and therefore the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is Lord of the what? Sabbath. You know, sometimes you read these things. I've told you before that when I started the study here on Mark, I knew I had a lot of material and stuff on John the Baptist and chapter 1 and some of the stuff, and I was a little bit worried about what we were going to run into when we got much past that. But I'm telling you that every time, there's so much more stuff here that you can get if you just do the work of being a Berean and study the Scripture. And what we're studying right now is the detailed life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. Okay? And I hope that it's not boring to you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, who came, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, made satisfaction for the offended justice of God against our sin, so that we today can stand before You as righteous in Christ. Having our sin forgiven, being totally justified, totally redeemed, forgiven of all our sin, past, present, and future, with a home in heaven awaiting us for sure if we die now. We're grateful for the gospel, the grace of God, the clarity of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and that all it takes for us to pass from death to life is to simply believe Christ died for our sins and rose again. It doesn't take works. It doesn't take performance. It doesn't take coming to church, giving offerings. It doesn't take any of that stuff to get somebody saved, but simply relying on what Christ did. We're grateful for the fact that You came to earth, that You did these things, that are recorded for us in the Word of God so that we can know and study and learn who You were. We're grateful for these things. In Christ's name, amen.